Well, we are in 1 Peter 2, but we're talking by way of background of Joseph and how Joseph endured all of the injustice, all of the unfair treatment. Think about yourself, as I was saying, if you poured all of your effort and all of your life into benefiting this man Potiphar, and what does it get you? He comes right into your face, he grabs you by the lapels, and accuses you of raping his wife. And then without any kind of due process, without any kind of justice, he has the police come, strip you bare, haul you off to the prison, which isn't like our prisons. It's a stone cell in a cave somewhere that you've got to provide for yourself. And there you are sitting in a prison cell, shaking, shivering, freezing, hungry. And what's your future? You don't have any appeal. You don't have any justice to look forward to. You don't have any court. You've just got a future that says just blank, that you're going to be there until you die. Now, how would you deal with that, brothers and sisters? How would you maintain your faith? How would you keep your heart from being bitter against Potiphar? Or against Potiphar's wife? That'd be hard, wouldn't it? Sadly, we know that injustice isn't just an Old Testament reality, is it? That we live in a world that is filled with stories very similar to Joseph's. Some of you probably have been the recipient of an unjust action yourself. Some of you have had to endure false accusations. Some of you have lost things because of that. And so it becomes a very real question for us. It's not just Joseph, it's us. How do we deal with this? What's a Christian to do? And perhaps maybe even the bigger question beyond how we're to do is how can we possibly be like Joseph and react in a way that he did? Remember at the end of his life, what did he say to his brothers? God meant it for good, even though you meant it for evil. How can we lose so much and still end up in that place? Well, thankfully, the Bible tells us how. The Bible gives us the steps that we need to follow. The Bible gives us the ability, the power, if you will, in order to live that way. And we find much of that instruction in the passage that we're about to look at here in 1 Peter chapter 2. So follow along with me, if you would, in your own Bibles, as we look at verses 18 through the end of the chapter, 18 through 25. Servants, or household slaves, what might be another translation. Be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. Notice that. For to this you have been called. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseers of your souls. Oh, brothers and sisters, this is a powerful passage of Scripture. And it gives us so much hope and so much help in order to live our lives. Well, we want to set it, first of all, in the bigger context of 1 Peter. You remember that beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, Peter starts off addressing specific areas of submission that Christians are to be involved in. And it's very much like the household codes that we find in Ephesians, beginning in chapter 4, Colossians, beginning in chapter 3, and other places of Scripture. And when we say household codes, it's how do we live in the specific relationships that we find ourselves in the world? How do we live as husbands and wives, for instance? And Peter gets into that in the next chapter. How do we live as children under parents? How do we live as Christians under a government, which Peter had just discussed earlier? And this section particularly deals with servants and masters. And you remember in verses 11 and 12, as Peter is setting up the introduction to the entire section, that his concern is that our lives reflect the glory of God so that the world around us can see God in us. That's the goal. That we're living as strangers and aliens in the world. We're sojourners here. We don't have the same goals. We don't have the same target as the world around us, as unsaved people. But nevertheless, we still reflect to these unsaved people the reality of what God has done for us. We were talking in Sunday school this morning about the new birth. And one of the points that we brought up was that new birth is known by its effects, you see. In other words, if there's a work of God in our hearts, others are going to be able to see it. Just like the wind, we can't see the wind, but we can see the leaves blowing, or we can see the trees knocked over, or we can see or feel the wind across our face. So it is with the new birth, and that's exactly what Peter is encouraging us today. In fact, it's very interesting that Peter expects the world to give us a hard time. Peter expects the world to slander us. Peter expects the world to misunderstand us. And therefore, say things and assume things about us that are not true. And so he's very concerned for you and I that we don't give the world ammunition that they will fire back at us. But rather, that we live blameless lives, so that whatever accusation they hurl at us, whatever slander they send our way, can't find a place to get stuck to us. Because our lives will become powerful testimonies against that, which in turn becomes a very powerful testimony for the grace of God that we say we stand for. And so it's critically important how you and I live in these relationships that we find ourselves in the world. And today, as I said, the passage deals with slaves and masters. Now, we have to understand, and just very, very quickly, it's not in my notes, but I think it's critical that we get into the idea that slaves in the first century were not like slaves in America in the 1600s, 1700s, 1800s. There's a few similarities, but slaves in the Roman Empire was very much more of an economic issue. Slaves held high positions oftentimes in families. They were paid salaries by those families. They were often the doctors that took care of things. They were the professionals. They were the teachers that and governesses that took care of the children. They were responsible for giving that child the education necessary. They were household managers, a little bit like Joseph in Egypt, where they were to take care of the master's possessions, and they were to invest, and they were to be wise in the way that they handled the household affairs. So slaves in the Roman Empire often held very, very responsible positions. They were very well educated. And in fact, could often buy their own freedom with the wages that they were paid. So the economic aspect is very applicable down in our day to employees and employers, to those that we contract with for our services and then they pay us back. Now, of course, slavery in the Roman Empire differs from that in this way. They didn't have the freedom to go wherever they wanted to. They were slaves in the sense that they didn't have legal rights. And they were slaves in the sense that even though that Rome had many laws to protect slaves, nevertheless, many of them were subject to abuse, and many of them had masters that were unjust and that treated them very poorly. And so that's the situation that we find Peter speaking into. How, in that circumstance, how should a slave conduct himself as a stranger, as a sojourner, as an alien, finding himself in this situation with a master over top of him? And the passage is just marvelous because it goes far beyond the slave-master relationship, and it affects all of us. But it breaks down essentially into three sections, the passage. Verses 18 to 20 is the command, what we're to do, how we're to act, the command as God's people, which is, to sum it up, we're to submit. Secondly, verses 21 to 23 gives us the ultimate example of that submission, of what God calls us to, which of course is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verses 24 and 25 explain to us or reveal to us the power that is behind the command to submit. In other words, how can we submit? Verse 24 to 25 reveals to us what that power is that enables us to do that. So that's our outline as we work our way through it. And so, of course, we're going to start where Peter starts, with the command itself. Look with me at verse 18. Very simple, straightforward. Servants, be subject to your masters. Submit to your masters with all respect. You notice Peter doesn't allow any room for any argumentation here. He doesn't allow any room for any buts. Well, what about the fact that slavery is immoral? What about the fact that this institution exists when it really shouldn't exist? What about, I have a headache or I'm sick or I don't feel like it, or it's my day off, why are they asking me to do that? You know, Peter doesn't go and entertain any of those issues, does he? As he cuts right to the heart of where we live, where you and I live, and where these slaves in the Roman Empire lived, and he gets right to the command, slaves, be subject to your masters, and notice the qualifier, with respect. We must show those that are over us in authority the respect that is due them of their position, the respect that comes from the fact that God has placed us underneath of them. And oh, how that rubs us the wrong way, doesn't it? It's a little bit like sandpaper for us Americans to have that command rubbing up against this rough idea that we have of autonomy. That we think we're autonomous. Freedom and the individual, that's what we're all about as a society. That's who we hold up as heroes. I'm going to do what I want to do and nobody's going to tell me not to do it. Wrong. Because look at the next part. The command doesn't stop there. In fact, it gets worse from our perspective. Be subject to your masters with all respect. And then look at this. Not only to the good and gentle, but to the unjust. And that word unjust literally means crooked. And it's used as a metaphor in a moral sense to be the opposite of good and kind or gentle. There are masters, there are employers, there are authorities over us that are good, that are kind, that are nice people, and we don't mind doing a job for them, do we? Because they're reasonable. You can talk to them. But Peter doesn't stop there. He says, not only to that type of a master, but to the complete opposite, the crooked one, the one who has no moral compass, the one who's perverse, the one who's unjust, the one who's unfair. Be subject with respect. I think about this, brothers and sisters. Wait a minute. I mean, we have to submit to somebody that mistreats us? Somebody that lies about us? Somebody that withholds our pay? Somebody that demotes us, that gives us the most demeaning, the most elementary, the least important job? And we have to submit them and respect them? Yes, yes, and yes. And that's what I love about Peter. He doesn't give us any way around this, does he? It's very straightforward. And boy, does it sting. Because it goes right against the sin that's in our lives. It rubs us exactly the opposite of where our hearts are. I know it does to mine. We are simply not good at this as Americans. It's, many of us, this isn't even a category that we think in, is it? Instead, when we're unfairly treated or we think we're unfairly treated, if we think we're singled out, if we think that we're discriminated against, we immediately wrap ourselves in victim mode, don't we? We put on the cloak of a victim. And we cry out for all to hear us of how unfair things are and how that person just has singled us out. We whine, we moan, we call attention to ourselves. We act like nobody in the history of the world has ever suffered like we're suffering. And don't tell me you haven't done that. Because we want others to pity us. We want others to come alongside of us. We want others to comfort us and to respect us. Sadly, very sadly, we almost never think we're worthy of that treatment, that we deserve it. We don't think in those terms, do we? And even less often do we thank Jesus for going through a similar thing for us. No, rather, our reaction is to seek revenge one way or another, to criticize the person doing it, to slander them maybe, to refuse to comply. Maybe even seeking legal action, taking the individual to court or whatever legal appeal may be available to us. We're going to stand up for our rights Brothers, sisters, on the authority of this passage, I'm telling you, the American way of standing up for our rights is Satan's way, not God's. Because you see, if we have the mind of Christ, we won't find this difficult, will we? We won't chafe against this. Notice with me in verse 19. Verse 19 and verse 21, two different times. I'm sorry, verse 20. 19 and 20. Peter says, if we endure, if we submit with fear to those that are over us, it's a gracious thing. Now some versions say commendable. When we do this, brothers and sisters, we put ourselves right in the line of the blessings of God. You see, and isn't that true of everything? When we're obedient to God, we put ourselves in the line of blessing. When we're disobedient, the line of punishment. And so here Peter is telling us that to bear up under injustice is not only pleasing to God, but it's a gracious thing. It's filled with grace. And it's ambiguous enough to mean that either God's going to pour grace upon us, or that somehow through this submission that we're going to receive more grace from God Himself. We need to think deeply about this, brothers and sisters, because this is, again, something that's very, very opposite of the way that we're taught to think, the way that our culture thinks around us, the way that our hearts want to take us. So the command, submit with respect to all types of authority, whether they're good and gentle or whether they're crooked and perverse and unjust. Now you may be thinking, this is impossible. Why would God lay this responsibility on me? It's impossible. If I was Joseph, Potiphar wouldn't have known what hit him. If I was Joseph, I'd immediately gone to the newspapers. I'd have had 60 Minutes and Geraldo on his case. And everyone would know that I was right. Isn't that the way our culture thinks? So how is it possible to live that way? Peter gives us the most powerful argument ever. The most powerful argument that could ever be found in the ultimate example of our Lord Jesus. Look with me at verses 21 through 23. Here we find Peter explaining the clearest example that not only is it not impossible to live this way, but Jesus put up with far worse than we could ever expect to receive in this life. Notice how Peter, first of all, says that Jesus was utterly and completely blameless. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. There was not one aspect of our Lord's character that could be assailed as evil. There was not one word that he spoke that could be considered sinful. There was not one action that he did that was in any sense other than pure and holy and perfect. He committed no sin, neither was deceit in his mouth, yet he was falsely accused. He was slandered. He was beaten, whipped, stripped naked and hung on the cross and ultimately killed by people that hated him because he did good. That's why they hated him. Because he was light and they were the darkness, and the darkness refuses to come to the light. Nobody suffers greater injustice than the Lord Jesus Christ. Infinitely holy and pure, unstained by sin. Think of him there before the trial, before the high priest, and then Herod, and then eventually before Pilate. Think of what he endured, the kangaroo court, all the false witnesses that came, one after another, and assailed him with lies. Look with me at verse 23. How did he deal with this type of treatment? While he was in pain, while he was suffering from lack of sleep, while all of his friends had denied him and deserted him, and there was nothing but the entire world against him. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Remember what he said to his disciples in the garden when they first came to arrest him? And they started fussing and was trying to fight back just a little bit, offer some resistance. Jesus said, wait a minute. Don't you think that I could at once call on my Father and he would immediately send more than 12 legions of angels? Now there's authority, brothers and sisters. There's power. And he could have. He could have spoken the world and everything would have been obliterated. The world itself would have ceased to exist. He didn't need 60 Minutes or Geraldo or any of these other things that we need, did he? It was at his fingertips, and yet when he was reviled, he did not revile. He didn't even offer a criticism. He didn't offer 1 ounce of slander. He never returned evil for the evil that was piled upon him. Instead, he went silent. Remember in front of Pilate, Pilate kept peppering him with questions, kept trying to get him to respond, and he was stood amazed that he didn't defend himself. He stood amazed that he was quiet. Remember Isaiah 53:7 that we just read? He was oppressed, he was afflicted, but he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. To the point of death, to the point of hanging on that cross in utter agony, unable to catch his breath, unable to feel or sense that his Father was even there. My God, why have you forsaken me? As he hung and bore your sin and my sin and the sins of his people for all eternity on his body. Makes our little examples of injustice seem so foolish, doesn't it? Here, in fact, is the greatest injustice that ever was and that ever could be perpetrated in all of human history. How'd he do it? How'd he do it? Peter tells us. Look at the second half of verse 23. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus could do that and did do that in the power of trust. Because he knew who was in control. And it wasn't them soldiers, and it wasn't Pilate, and it wasn't those Jewish leaders. It was his heavenly Father. He trusted in God. And brothers and sisters, the glorious truth is that's the same thing for us. That's the secret for bearing up under injustice. That's the secret for loving our enemies. That's the secret for being quiet when slander and accusations and false things are sent our way. Entrusting ourselves to the Father who's going to make things right one day. And so we don't have to worry what the world thinks about us. We don't have to worry about trumpeting our righteousness for all to see and hear. That's not our job. We entrust ourselves to Him and let Him bring everything to bear. Remember Jesus' prayer in the garden? He knew what was coming. He'd warned His disciples for months. We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of sinners. I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to die. He knew what was coming because this was the night before, when He was in the garden, it was the night before the Passover lamb was killed on that Friday. He knew He was the Passover lamb. He knew He was going to be killed. He came to Jerusalem intentionally because a prophet cannot die outside of Jerusalem. And He's praying in the garden, saying, Father, take this cup from me. If it's Your will, please. Find another way, please. In Your wisdom, search through the annals and search through all of the universe and search through everything and find a way to remove this cup. But nevertheless, not my will, but Your will be done. He continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. That's where we see it most clearly. But you notice Peter uses a verb of continuation. That it's not a once and done. In the garden entrusted Himself. No. He continued through the whole process of entrusting Himself. And really His whole life is our great example of what it means to trust. He knew, brothers and sisters, the same thing that we know. That His God, His Father, was all wise. That God, His Father, promised to protect Him. That God, His Father, was only good and always good. That God's plan was perfect and that it would result in great blessing to the world. He knew His Father would not abandon Him to the grave, but would raise Him from it. And so He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. Even, this is astounding, even while He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. He didn't die for Himself, but He died for others. So the Lord Jesus Christ becomes our great example. Peter uses that word there in verse 21, leaving you an example that you might follow in His steps. And so here is how we can possibly live and endure under the little bit of injustice that may come into our lives. And even then, it's only from time to time as a rule. That word example is a very interesting word, by the way. Any of you use cutout letters to teach your kids the ABCs? I remember in grade school, yes, I can remember some things back that far. But my grade school teacher had letters up on the board. And every so often, she would call groups of us up to trace those letters. You would underneath of it, or on maybe even on top of it, you would write A, B, C, or whatever letter it was you were trying to learn. That's the picture that Peter gives us of example here. Jesus is the pattern, the letter that we're to trace out with our lives. We're to underwrite, we're to write out our life in the same sweep that His, the same form, the same shape as his life. Well, how can we do that? The third thing that we find in verse 24 is the answer to that question, verses 24 and 25. How can we walk in his steps, being that it's so opposite of who we are? The answer is in verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his stripes we have been healed. You see. Here's the secret, so to speak. Here's the underlying power. Here's the ability. Here's where we find the ability to live in submission to unjust authority in our life. We're no longer the sinful people we used to be. He himself bore our sins on a tree. He himself removed the sin from us. He himself removed the punishment and the separation of that sin. He himself healed us. And that's not talking about physical healing. It has some aspect of physical healing. But no, he's talking about the sickness of sin. He's talking about the iniquities of our past, of who we used to be. And through his death, a vicarious death, a death for others that we could never do, he's given us the victory. He's given us the power. He's given us the ability to not have to be subject to those old passions, those old desires of revenge and whatnot that we are used to. We've been healed of the selfishness and pride that ruled our hearts in the past. We've been healed of the fear of the unknown, and let's face it, so much of how we react in life is based in fear. We don't have to fear this life anymore. It's not our home. We're aliens and strangers that are heading for a different home. And so we can grow and mature in the work, the great work. And in many ways, this phrase, entrusting ourselves to him who judges justly, is a summary of our entire Christian experience, isn't it? That's the goal. That's what we're working towards. Learning to trust God rather than all the other things that we put our trust in. And to walk in his steps. Now, we're never, ever going to do that perfectly. We're going to struggle with consistency. We're not going to do it all at once. We're not going to walk without falling. But like a human infant progressively learns and matures and obtains increasing ability, so we as Christians start out as infants. And by the Spirit of God and the power of the life that he's placed within us, we're going to grow and mature and receive more and more ability to live in the way that God wants us to live. Because after all, he is our shepherd and overseer. Shepherd meaning the one that provides for us, the one that gives us everything that we need. Overseer meaning the protector, the one that is watching over us and being sure that we don't get off the path and being sure that we don't go into an area that will do us harm. He's rescued us, and now he provides and protects for us. So we find here, brothers and sisters, Joseph's secret. It took a lot of pages of Scripture to reveal it. That's exactly how Joseph was able to get through what he got through. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly, recognizing that God sent him ahead to save lives. The brothers meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, and that is what our mantra should be as Christians when we go through whatever the experience that God in His wisdom has called us to go through. It may very well be that you have a good boss. You enjoy working for him. It may be that you don't have a good boss. Peter's saying it doesn't matter. Our responsibility is the same. We submit with respect because our God is in control. And let's not give the world ammunition to shoot back at us. But let's live blamelessly. Let's live uprightly. Let's live in a way that brings honor and glory to our God, come what may. May God help us to live this way. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, we confess our weakness. Lord, I would not be surprised if there's some listening to this today that hadn't even thought in these categories before, because we get no help from our culture here. In fact, it's the very attitudes of culture that we have to fight against. And Lord, help us. Help us to see we're part, in our Christianity, we're part of something that is so much bigger than ourselves. And that there's principles and rules that guide us, that we might be aliens and strangers in this world, but yet effectual witnesses for the God who loved us enough to die for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this, for your glorious life of utter and complete submission to your Father, even when He called you to bear the sins of all of your people through all time. Thank you that you did so as a lamb silently. Thank you that you trusted your Father that He would give you glory in His time, and that you didn't claim it for yourself before that time, even though there is nobody more worthy of that glory than you. Thank you for this example. Help us to live this way. Forgive us for our failures. Retrain us. We pray for the glory of Christ. Amen.